Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and as you know, on Thursday night, we kind of have any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something that you got into in your own personal Bible study that you weren't quite sure of. Maybe it's something that you dealt with somebody at work on and you wasn't quite sure how to handle that. Or maybe you just had a question that you wanted to ask and you never had a place to ask it. We're glad that you're here tonight. We want to help you figure it all out and put it together. So the way we operate here, if you have a question about the Bible, just raise your hand. I'll call on you. Somebody wants to, you state your question. If somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine. If somebody wants to disagree with somebody, that's fine too. You need to know and understand that our final authority for everything that we do here is the Word of God. So we look forward to having a good time tonight. Hope you had a good week. Hope you're working on your Bibles. My group, don't forget, not this coming Saturday, but next Saturday, we're going to get our group together and bring everybody up to speed. We're looking forward to that. 6 o'clock at my house. So I've said everything I've got to say. Who's got your first question tonight? Oh, boy, look at the questions here. Let's see here. Let's see. Huh? You what? Oh, my dog bit me last night. My dog bit me last night. Well, either that or he was trying to send me a message I haven't got the full answer on yet. But anyway, yes, ma'am.
I have a question in Genesis 38.
Genesis chapter 38. Said what now? You're going to have to speak up because that air conditioning is running and I can't hear you because I'm already deaf from my war wounds. I had a bullet went through one ear right out the other and it's been tough to hear ever since. And the thing was, it was my own gun that did it, but go ahead. 38 what?
The whole chapter.
Oh, really? That'll take us a while. Okay, so did you have a particular, Jane, would you shut that door, please? Do you have a particular question here? Are you in 38?
Yeah,
it's
the whole chapter. Judah has three sons, and he marries his first one off with Tamar, and none of them end up getting her a baby, and so she goes and becomes a harlot so that she can have her seed, and it seems really weird to me why that story is in the Bible.
Well, the story here of Judah and Tamar is an actual story that took place. Okay, now here's the Bible principle that goes along with it. And when you read down through here, Judah gets caught in this situation. Okay, and over here in verse 23. It says, and Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And he comes on down through here, all the way through here. The basic thing is Judah does what's right. He didn't try to alibi out of it. He fessed up to what he did. And she shows the evidence. He says, it's you. And, of course, Judah down here, he does what's right. He humbles himself. He says down here that she is more humble than I am. And verse 26, it says, and Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. In other words, Judah in this situation does exactly what he should have done. He made a bad choice. But when he was faced with a bad choice, he didn't try to alibi out of it, didn't try to blame anybody else for it. He took responsibility for it himself. He exonerated her and took the thing on himself. Now, the reason for that, particularly story here in Judah, is because Judah is the tribe from which Christ comes from. You're going to find that when you when you study Judah through the Word of God, all the way back from where he gets in chapter 44, where he gets the blessing there, Judah is a good man. And Judah represents somebody who, he's a sinner just like anybody else, but he does what's right. And in this particular situation in chapter 38, it's showing you that that he's going to do what he needs to do. And by that, he shows you that that tribe that Christ comes from is going to be the right tribe. So that's the only real picture in it. Well, I mean, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, that's the example of Judah doing what's right. He does that all the way through the Bible, and it's a picture because of that's the Christ, that's the tribe that Christ comes from. So, and I always thought it was an interesting thing because you're right in the middle here of Genesis chapter, where does it start here? I guess chapter 37 here. 37, is it? Yeah. In chapter 37, you have the start of the greatest type of Christ in all of the Bible, Joseph. And I guess if you wanted to take the story of Judah here and Tamar and put it into perspective, that Joseph is without a doubt the greatest type of Christ in all of the Bible. In over 152 places in the book of Genesis, he will represent, foreshadow Christ. Greatest type of Christ anywhere in the Bible. I always thought it was interesting that right in the middle of the story, the greatest type of type, Joseph, dealing with his brethren, there's a story connected with the tribe which Christ is going to come from that shows you that tribe is going to be the righteous tribe. So that, on an overall picture, is probably why the story is in here. You're right in the middle of the story of the life of the greatest type of Christ in the Bible, which is Joseph. And right there in chapter 38, you have a story about Judah, which is his tribe from which Christ is going to come from. So that's probably another reason why it's in there. Line of Christ comes through the line of Christ, which is laid out over there in Matthew. I don't know whose son it is, but it's listed for you in Luke 3. And it runs all the way through, but it comes through the tribe of Judah. That's the point he's trying to make here. Don't worry about which son it comes through. You're missing the forest for the trees. The story here is the tribe of Judah is a righteous tribe, and that's the tribe that is found right in this story of Joseph, who's the greatest type of Christ, because that was Christ's tribe. So that's what I would put in there if you want to put a note on that, but that's what you got. Go ahead, Dwayne.
Bill and I were just talking just before we started, in Acts 2:31.
Well, I mean, the difference would be is the guys who translated, I don't know, what Bible do you have there, Bill?
New King James.
Oh, the New King James? Okay. You're going to find that all the new Bibles take out the word hell and put in the word Hades in 90% of the places. The reason why they do that is because they say that that hell is a transliteration of the word Hades. So they put the word Hades in there instead of the word hell. Obviously, one of the reasons that they do that is because the devil wants to get rid of the word of hell anytime that he can. So you're going to find that just like most of the new translations take out the blood of Christ, they also take out the word hell. They also take out the deity of Christ. In other words, what happens is they try to take all of those passive words and put them into the Bible instead of, and based on how they interpret the Greek as far as being translated from the Greek to the word hell or to the word Hades. And you're going to find that the word hell in the Old Testament is Sheol, and the New Testament is in, or in the, from the Hebrew, and in the Greek it's Hades. So they put that word in there instead of the English word, which is hell, or the transliteration of the word hell. And you're going to find that all the new Bibles do that. And the New King James Bible it started out as a King James Bible, and then they took the Roman Catholic Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts and then reworked in enough places just to take the edge off of it. So that's why his says Hades, because the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus would say Hades, where the Textus Receptus would say hell, where they translated it. In other words, when the King James translated it, they translated it from the Textus Receptus. They took the literal translation of the word and put in hell. The new translators and all that they do, they take the other Greek manuscript out of the Roman Catholic Church, they'll translate it into Hades. That's basically the reason why. It's based on the guy who translates it.
We were noticing a couple more passages down in the 34th verse.
In where now?
The 34th verse of that chapter. It says, "For David is not ascended," and in his it says, "For David did not ascend." Is there any significance there?
I don't know that there's any significance. What they tried to do with the King James, New King James Bible, and that New King James Bible came out somewhere in the early 70s. And what they tried to do is they tried to keep the beauty of the old King James Bible while updating the language to make it more understandable, which I'm not sure why they need to do that. The King James Bible is in a fourth grade English anyhow. But so what they tried to do is they tried to make it more of a palatable. They try to give you a new translation without disrupting the majesty of the old King James Bible, which they did. So, and what they basically did is the devil knew that he couldn't get a lot of God's people to take an NIV or ASV, which is totally trash because of the 60,000 changes between the text. So he just compromised up the middle and come up with a new King James that changes it in not as many places. I forget what the number is. It's something like 10,000 or 15,000 places, but it's a softer variation of the other translations. That's what it is. Yes, ma'am. Let's wait till we all get there, Pam. Jan, where is it?
Okay, Proverbs 24:16.
Proverbs 24:16. Okay, go ahead. I never said he overcame seven things.
He was a just man. It says, a just man falls seven times.
How do you know that just man is Noah there?
Because it says he's a just man. Because it says Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Genesis 6:9.
Okay, then who's the wicked? If Noah's the just man, who's the wicked?
The world.
It's a man there. Can't make the righteous a man and make the wicked a world, because it doesn't fit your analogy when they're both men. Let's go back and figure out who the just is. Now, why does it say, see, you got it backwards. You're thinking because Proverbs says that a just man falleth seven times, you're making Noah the just man.
I came up with a bunch of just men.
Okay, well, let's just stick with what you got right now. Because what you've done is you found a place in Proverbs where it says a just man falleth seven times, and then you went to Noah, and because the Bible says Noah was a just man, that you're making a connection that that must be what it is. That's backwards. Okay? Who's the just man in Proverbs? Forget Noah.
The wise man.
Who's the wise man?
Man who fears God.
Who's the man who fears God? Well, I played this game all night. Who is it?
Solomon.
Nope.
A wise man.
Any, who, when it says the just man falleth seven times, who is that talking about? Huh? Okay, but there's a specific man that he's talking about here. Because if it's just any just man, then that means that every just man has to fall seven times. Does anybody know a just man that falls seven times?
Well, I probably fall a lot more than
that. Well, you're a woman. Women always fall more than men do. Well, you walked right into that one. Does anybody know a just man that falls seven times? That's right. 7 years tribulation period. A just man falleth seven times. It's talking about Israel. You know your whole Old Testament is built around two men. A wise man and a foolish man. You had that part right. We know that in Matthew chapter 25 verse 1 through 10 it says there were 10 virgins. Five were who? And five were what? Who are those virgins? Israel. Where at? That's right. Boy, somebody's getting your Bible together. Those 10 virgins, five were wise and five were foolish, are the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. Your whole Old Testament is built around a wise man and a foolish man. Let me ask you a question. You go back in Genesis, you find a guy by the name of Jacob. What's God change his name to? All right, then we know Jacob is a type of the nation of who? All right, why do you think that even after God changes his name all through the rest of the book, God keeps calling him Israel here and Jacob back and forth? Why do you think he calls him both names after he changed his name? Why do you think he calls him both names? What's Jacob mean? What's Jacob mean? Huh? Schemer. Why do you think after God changes his name and says, okay, now you're not going to be a schemer anymore, why do you think in the story through the rest of his life God still calls him Jacob and Esau interchangeably? Why? I already gave you the answer. I'm just waiting for somebody to connect the dots. That's right. He's a picture of the nation of Israel. Wise and foolish. That's why. That's exactly why. And you're going to find that all through your Bible, it's every time you turn the page. Lot and Abraham. One's wise, one's foolish. Cain and Abel. One's wise, one foolish. Sodom and Rehoboam. One's wise, one's foolish. The list is endless. Every man in that Old Testament is a picture of the nation of Israel one way or the other. So when the Bible says a just man falleth seven times, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Now, who's Noah type of? Who's Noah type of? Who's Noah type of? That's right, Israel in the tribulation period. He goes into an ark type of Christ while God's judgment falls on the earth. And Isaiah chapter 54 tells you that the time that Noah spends in the ark when the waters on this earth has something to do with the time of the tribulation period that God deals with the nation of Israel. So he's a just man not because he's just a just man. He's a just man because he's a type of the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel is a just man that falls seven times. You just got it backward, you see. Though that's a great lesson. You always got to start with the doctrinal type first. By the way, this coming Sunday, we're back on our deal. After Sunday, you're going to completely understand how to go through your Bible, because this is what we're doing. We're on rule number two. Last week we had to pacify the Ashtar people, but we're back on task this next week. And this next week, when we're done, I'm going to show you how. You've heard me say it many, many times, but we're going to take the time and I'm going to detail it out in great detail that when you're done, you'll have no stone left unturned of how to, in your Bible, wherever you go, to knock it out and decide whether it's what the historical, the doctrinal, and the inspirational application is. You've got to see the types in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. You should never read your Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I've told you this before. You should never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not know in the back of your mind that every man, woman, child in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is somehow a picture of the nation of Israel. You should just never read that. You ought to have that written on your forehead backwards so every time you look in the mirror, you remember that. So every time you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and you find the story of a blind man, the story of a woman issue of blood, blind Bartimaeus, dead Lazarus, the boy that, every story in there, you automatically know when you're reading it, that person is a picture of the nation of Israel. End of story. That's the first thing you see. And you should never read the Old Testament without knowing that everybody in that Old Testament falls into the wise category or the foolish category. They're all a picture of the nation of Israel. You've got to get that one down first. Now, I just gave you two keys to the Bible that if you can just get them in your brain, I don't know how you do it. I mean, you just got to get it in the automation of your mind that when you read the Old Testament and you come to a story, that you see the contrast. Any contrast in the Old Testament is going to be a wise and a foolish. It's just that simple. Now, when I say enemy story, obviously some stories are a type of Christ in the second coming, but I'm talking about where you find Jacob and Esau. There's another one. They're all through there. And when you see, Proverbs is a doctrinal book. Proverbs is a book that lays down a principle. And that principle is true. Now, John had it right over here when he said, any righteous man. And John, you're absolutely right in the inspirational application. And what he's saying there, that a saved man can fall down seven times and God will keep getting him up. See? You're absolutely right. But you can't take that and apply that back in the situation with Noah, because Noah is the doctrinal picture of this is the nation of Israel. You've got to see the doctrinal application first. Once you see what this thing is dealing with as far as Israel is concerned, then the rest of it just falls right into line. And you just don't ever read your Old Testament ever again without knowing and thinking in your mind that there's a wise man and there's a foolish man. You don't read you saw it over there in the New Testament where he told the story about the wise man and the foolish man. The one man built his house on a rock, the other man built his house on the sand. And when the rain and wind came, what is that? The tribulation period? See? The one stood, the other one collapsed. That's what you got. It comes from understanding that the second coming of Christ is the most predominant doctrine in your Bible. And we can take all the inspirational applications all day long. But I'm telling you, the doctrinal application is the bedrock of your Bible. And everything in that Bible doctrinally is going to point to the second coming of Christ. And every event, every story, every person is going to fit into that concept and going to lay itself out as the nation of Israel in some form or the other. I don't know who I told this to. You know this thing about the Da Vinci Code, you know, when they like to make the fact that Mary Magdalene was the wife of Jesus? You know why they go there? They go there because they read the New Testament and they see that Mary Magdalene had some kind of a special relationship with Christ. So they make the next automatic leap because they don't believe the Bible and they're not saved. So they take the next leap, and the next leap is, well, then she must have been one of the apostles, you see. Now, that'll get all the women going with the thing. And then the next leap is she was Jesus' wife. And then from there, it winds up with Adolf Hitler and the Aryan Brotherhood, you know, and she comes into Europe. And now there's over there in Europe some today is a pure line of the Christ, which is in the blue-eyed, blonde-haired European, that's where it goes with the Da Vinci Code when you finally get to the end to it. But you know what? You get a Bible. You know why? You know why Jesus and Mary Magdalene had such a good relationship? Because she's the type of the nation of Israel. You say, how do you know that? Because he cast seven demons out of her. Did you ever go to Matthew chapter 11 and 12 and see the story about a man that took seven other spirits more wicked to himself? It's the nation of Israel. She's a type of the nation of Israel. But see, if you don't see the typology, you're going to believe the Da Vinci Code. You're going to wind up believing, you're going to wind up going around saying big smile, big smile, big smile to the whole world, man. You're going to think that Christ's seed is in this white supremacy mindset that's dominated Europe and dominating America today. That's where it comes from. And that goofy story, she had children with Christ. She had children by Christ, so therefore Christ has earthly children. There's an earthly bloodline. So what happens is that Joseph of Arimathea smuggles her out, brings her to Scotland, filtrates the family. They go into Europe, and bang, now the true line of Christ is in blue-eyed, blonde-haired, European, and that's where the true line of Christ resides today as far as the legend of the Da Vinci Code. That's why Adolf Hitler and everybody else in Europe was great religionists. They were looking for all those artifacts. The Holy Grail fits into that. You realize at the end of World War II, when they found all the treasures that Hitler looted, most of the stuff he looted from Catholic churches, you know what that old boy had? He had the original spear that went in Christ's side. Now, what would a guy like Adolf Hitler that butchered 6 million Jews, 23 million Russians, I don't know how many Poles and everybody else, what would he be interested with? The lance, the spear that went into Jesus' side. Now, it wasn't the real one. He thought it was. But he wanted that. You know he wanted the Holy Grail? You know he wanted the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, did you ever see Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom? He wanted all that stuff. You know why? Because he knew that whoever had that could control the world, and that's what he wanted. You know why he wanted to make a master race that ruled all of the world? You know why he wanted to set up his Third Reich that was going to last for 1,000 years, a fake millennium? You know why he put a Lebensborn program in that blue-eyed, blonde, Germanic, pure-blood Germans could go into a place where they had blue-eyed, pure Germanic girls and the SS officers could mate and they'd have as many children. They had to be racially pure. You know why he did that? Because he believed the story of the Da Vinci Code, and he believed that in Europe someplace, residing in the German race, was the pure blood line of Christ. That's why he did it. And that's why he wanted all this religious stuff to go along with it. Because he thought that's where the line was, and he wanted to rule forever. Did you ever read John? You probably haven't ever read this book. John Tolan probably wrote the definitive book on the last 30 days of Adolf Hitler. It's one of the most absolute intriguing things that I have ever seen in my life. Now, I want to tell you something. You talk about the Bible and history lining up. Heinz Linz was Hitler's valet, had been Hitler's valet for five or six years. He was probably on a one-on-one basis with Hitler, the most personal guy that he had. Now, John Tolan's an unsaved man. John Tolan has no idea about God, Bible, the Jews, the Germans, the Hitler, the Jews, how it fits all in. But you do know, don't you? You do know that when they started the Nazi Party, you do know that they didn't have a lot of people join the thing. So they, when they passed out their cards that were the National Socialist Party cards, they fudged on the numbers so they would have more. You know what Adolf Hitler's number was on that card? It was 555. You know why? Because the next one coming is going to be 666. And then the one after that is going to be 777. See? Now, you want to have fun with history? Go back and find out who 444 was. You want to have fun with history? Go find out who 333 was. You want to have a good time? Go back and find out who 222 was. Then go back and find who 111 was, and you can put it all together, you see? That's how easy it is. You know what Heinz Linn says? John Tolan's an unsaved man. He never saw Hitler as the perfect type of the Antichrist and the last great type in the 20th century. Hitler's getting ready to kill himself. He's getting ready to kill himself, and he's down there in that bunker. And he's saying goodbye to all his entourage, and him and Eva Braun is going to go in here, and she's going to take cyanide. He's going to shoot himself and take cyanide here in a second. He's saying goodbye, everybody. Heinlein's, I was reading this book one night, and I come across this thing, and it about knocked me off my socks. Heinz Linn said that when they were saying goodbye to Hitler, he was the last one, and Adolf Hitler took his hand and shook his hand and looked into his eyes and says, Heinz, old friend, he says, escape any way that you can. And Heinz Lind knew that he was going to kill himself. Goebbels was going to kill himself. Goebbels' wife was going to poison all their kids. They were going to die together. Bormann killed himself. Everybody was in a killing self mood that night. See? And Heinz Lind thought he was going to kill himself too. He thought the end of the world was going to. You know what Heinz Lind says? He says the Fuhrer shook his hands and he says, Herr Lind, he says, try to make your way out of the city. And Lind said, but mein Fuhrer, why cannot I stay here? And he says, Heinz, he says, make your way out of the city and wait for the man to follow me. You know what he just told Heinz Lind? He told Heinz Lind, well, you wait for the Antichrist to show up, pal, because he's coming. That's what he told Heinz Lind, and nobody else in history ever figured it out. You got a King James 1611 authorized version. You know how this thing comes down and it plays into history? You know how to figure that thing out. And that's exactly the kind of stuff you're dealing with here when you look at this thing and you see the types throughout the Bible. And you got, the Bible says, a righteous man falleth seven times. But look at it. Look at the rest of it. What verse was that? 16. Okay. For a just man falleth seven times. That just man is the nation of Israel, and he falls seven times, 7 years in the tribulation period, and rises up again. He's restored, Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 14, and about 1,500 other places in your Bible. But watch this. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. You know who the wicked is? He's the Antichrist. He falls into mischief. You know how he falls into mischief? Bible even tells you how he falls into mischief. If you want to take the time to study it. You know what the Antichrist does? This is how you learn this. You go back there and you'll find that one of the types of the Antichrist back there in the Old Testament is a guy by the name of Saul. Saul can't get any answers from God because God shuts up heaven because Saul's a mess. Saul's a type of the Antichrist. And he comes to the place. You know, when Saul shows up, he's the first king that Israel has, and he's not God's choice. He's the people's choice. You know, God's choice was it was David. So you had Saul first, then David. You know why? Because at the second coming of Christ, the Antichrist is going to come first. That's the people's choice. And then God's choice, David's going to come second. That's how it works. Bible's not hard. Bible's not hard at all. You know what old Saul does? He's not getting anything from God, so you know what he does? He goes down there to the witch at Endor. He goes down there to the witch at Endor, and he goes into a medium. He gets into a soothsayer, gets into witchcraft. And he goes down to somebody that has the ability to call up dead spirits because he wants her to call up Samuel because he can't get any answers. And so he goes down to the witch at Endor and he comes down here and he gets this witch at Endor and then God, what does God do? God catches him in his own trap and God brings Samuel up, interrupts the seance, and then Samuel pronounces the demise and the death of Saul. Now, that's historically accurate. Now, let me show you what you got. He's one of the types of the Antichrist. The Bible says that the righteous is going to fall seven times, and he's going to be restored. But the wicked is going to be taken in his own mischief. Let me tell you how this thing works. It's all through the Bible. Here's how it works. The Antichrist, in the middle of the tribulation period, decides to wipe out the nation of Israel. And he comes down there, and he's going to go attack, and the Bible says that he's going to surround the nation of Israel, and he's going to try to wipe them out. Ah, but boy, Ezekiel and Isaiah give us a little more insight into it. You know what it says? It says, the coffee is hot, don't take a mouthful. Okay, let's go. So here's what you got, see? Here's what you got. Bible says this. Bible says that the Antichrist comes down. This is all typified in the type of Nebuchadnezzar, who's another type of the Antichrist. He comes down there, and he's coming down to attack Jerusalem, and he can go this way or he can go this way. You know what he does? He's not sure which way to go. You know what he does? He does the same thing that Saul did. He gets a soothsayer. And they look into the medium cult again. They go into that thing and he divines and he says, mirror, mirror on the wall, which way should I go to kill them all? You know, and he, kind of that. And you know what God does? God deceives him just like he deceived Saul. He gets the wrong choice and he goes the wrong way. God whacks him at the second coming of Christ, you see. That's what it means when it says the wicked shall be taken in his own mischief. How many times have you remembered coming through the book of Psalms where it says this? The wicked shall be taken in his own net. Like a bird taken in a snare. Over and over again it will tell you. What the Antichrist does is he sets a trap for the nation of Israel. And he winds up falling into that trap himself. You want another example? Haman. Haman tried to set up to get Mordecai, type of nation of Israel. Haman's a type of the Antichrist. He tried to get him set up. You know what happened? It backfired on him and who got hung? Haman did. Just like Judas went out and hung himself. See? See how those things work? Now the Antichrist comes down with a plan to whack Israel and he gets taken in his own plan and he gets taken in his own mischief. And that's how those verses work. You can never come to the Old Testament without looking at that Old Testament with, if you can just get one thing in your mind, the Old Testament is about a wise man and a foolish man. I'll give you one more step. It's about Christ and the Antichrist. If you can just take those two concepts and read them into everything you read in the Old Testament, within reason, where it's a legitimate story, if you can just read them in there legitimately and see those things and approach the Bible that way, you'll learn more about the Bible than you ever will. But you see, what Jan did is she took the thing and she came at it backward because she didn't understand that concept and didn't understand that Proverbs is the platform of base doctrine in the Bible. As far as I'm concerned, every story in the rest of the Bible is an illustration of one of the Proverbs. I can't prove that, nor have I done that, figured that all out, but I'm betting my dollar on it because I know how that book works, and I've seen it work too many times. So when I read over there in Proverbs that there is a just man follows seven times, I already know anytime you find seven times in the Bible, I don't have to even think about what that is. See? That's the tribulation period. I don't even have to say to myself, duh, what is seven times? It's the tribulation, no question about it. That is just right there. So automatically that kicks into context, and now I find out that there's a righteous man. I know that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every man in there is a type of the nation of Israel, and I know that every story in the Old Testament is a type of one or two men, a wise man or a foolish man. Bible said, a fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And the Bible says in Psalms 1, blessed is the man which walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. See, all the way through the Bible. You'll find it in Psalms over and over and over and over again. You'll find it in every story in the Old Testament. If you'll just take that basic principle and read that into every story, you'll be farther ahead than every theological professor in this city. Because that's where the Bible lays itself out. And we're really going to get into it on Sunday. I'm going to show you these rules things we're going to break these things down where you really grasp them, because right now all of you are doing a great job in your Bibles putting them together. And you know what? All this stuff is just going to help you with it. So you see how that works? I mean, that's a very basic thing, but it is crucial. He says, for a just man falleth seven times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Now, what I did is I admonished all of that by taking you all those other places and telling you about the Antichrist and how the wicked falls and how all this stuff and how he gets caught in his own mischief. But if I wouldn't have done that, if you didn't even know about those other places and all you knew that the Bible is written about two men, a wise man and a foolish man, that's all you need to know. All you need to know. And the foolish men follow the Antichrist, the wise men follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Matthew chapter 25, verse 5-10, so there's 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 took oil with their lamps, 5 didn't. 5 made it, 5 didn't. The whole Bible is built around that concept. You can take that concept, if you want to, as John brought up over here, you could take that concept into the New Testament and you could say that even that is true of the church or in the world today. Not the church, but the world today. You got foolish people. People are lost. Wise people. People that got saved. Now you can make it fit that way in the New Testament because the principle carries through. But when you find that thing in the Old Testament, anytime you find it, you want to realize, remember that that is dealing with the nation of Israel. If you can just remember three or four basic things about your Bible, that you just get them down, that when you, they have to become automatic. They have to become, when you read it, you already are looking for this. It'll help it. And it's the way to do it. And it'll answer more questions for you about the Word of God than you'll ever get answered just potting around and looking at this verse and looking at that verse, because you don't have any basis to understand what you're looking for. Bible has to have a bedrock basis of what it is. And it is. The second coming of Christ is the theme of the Bible. So everything is going to revert to that theme. And that second coming of Christ is about a wise man and a foolish man. It's about God and the devil, light and darkness, heaven and hell, heaven and Hades. I mean, it's just as simple as that. So does that help you? Well, go ahead.
Okay.
We all learned good on that one. Maybe we'll learn on this one.
Well, you know how it talks about Noah was a husband, which when he took care of the land, mm-hmm. the vineyard, which is tied to Israel. And but it talks about Adam, which is tied to Israel. He was to dress and keep the garden, and that was before the fall. But I mean, is there? I'm just wondering about that. I mean, because he did have to do anything to it because it was a perfect garden, or is there more to it than that?
I don't have a clue. I wasn't back there. I have no idea what it means to dress and keep a garden in a perfect garden. I don't know. I don't have a clue. Now, Noah being a husbandman is another whole story because he's a type of the nation of Israel. And again, you take the word husbandman over to Matthew chapter 21 where you find the story, you'll find that the nation of Israel is likened to a husbandman. See? And that's, I'll tell you this much, that's why he calls Noah a husbandman and he doesn't call Adam one, because Adam's not a type of the nation of Israel. He's a type of Christ, no question about that. But I don't know what it means to dress and keep a perfect vineyard that doesn't need dressed and kept. Maybe he just walked out every morning and said, "Looks good to me," and went back to watching television. I don't know. That's right. Yeah, it couldn't be. That help you? Okay. Good job. Good job. Yes, sir. Joe.
I had a question for someone that couldn't be here, so I'm going to get the CD.
A question for somebody that couldn't be here.
They asked, how do you explain...
I love these kind of questions, because I can say whatever I want, but by the time they listen to it, I'm long gone.
How do you explain to a unsaved person that the Bible is inspired by God?
I just buy him a copy of my tape last Sunday and let that take care of it. You don't get it out of that. I sure ain't going to preach it again. I just laid that whole thing out Sunday. I wouldn't even have to think about that one. I just said, you know what? I don't even have to ask him that. Let me just buy you last Sunday's tape. Because last Sunday I showed you how you know the Bible is true, the Word of God is true, the resurrection is true, without even opening up your Bible. That's what I do. Just give him that. I can't do better than what I did last week. I mean, it might not have been very good, but I won't do any better tonight. It's just the way it was. You don't need a Bible to know that everything in the Bible is true. Everybody thinks, well, you can't show me, you can't, a guy, like I told you last Sunday, a guy said one time, well, you prove to me the Bible is the Word of God, I'll be a good Christian. Well, first of all, I don't have to prove anything to you. Second of all, I can prove the Bible is the Word of God without even opening up the Bible. I'll leave my Bible at home and walk you out in the desert someplace and prove to you it's real. So that's what I do. Just get them the tape. They don't like that. They're unhelpable. Yes. Couldn't tell if you were stretching or...
I was, but it's
both. Okay.
Can I ask another question?
Sure.
Okay.
If you can do two things at once, you can ask the question.
Genesis
8:7. Yes, ma'am. It is.
And then it says here to and fro, and I know that's satanic. I thought it was.
It is.
So I'm wondering what the significance of him sending a raven out in verse 7 and then a dove out in verse 8. I'm wondering if that's going to be right.
Well, now, if you're in Genesis now, boys, this is what you want to just take your hat off and take your shirt off and just kind of relax and get your pencil out, because I don't give you this because this is deep. So everybody just kind of expand your lungs a minute, take a big deep breath. We're going to go down where the whales live here. Now, when I'm coming through the Bible with all these groups, and I'm having a ball doing it, I'm basically filling in all of the types for you, and I'm basically laying everything out for you doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically. But I'm not giving you things like this. And I told you I wasn't going to do that, and the reason why is because I always got somebody like her that's going to ask a question like this, that I'm going to explain it to you like I'm going to, that you need to go home and put it into your notes. That's the way it works. Because if I did everything in Genesis the way I need to, we'd be 25 years just getting through Genesis. And so I'm just going to give you the cream of the crop and help you get the concept and see all the types. My goal is for you, when I meet with your groups, my goal for you is to lay out that book for you doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically, and giving you all the pictures and all the types, giving you all the material. By the way, my group is meeting 29th, right? 29th, which is a Saturday, 6 o'clock at my house, and you better have your work done or I'm going to be on you. It was 6:30, but I'm backing up to 7 because now, or 6, because now I know I need about 2.5 hours to do what I got to do, and I don't want them hanging around late. Okay, here we go. I feel like Barry Bonds coming up the bat. And I am on steroids, man. My brand is AV1611. Right in those veins, boy. And it'll get you going.
I thought maybe it was some of the drugs they gave you.
Yeah. Okay, now we know this. One of the greatest things about the Bible is its consistency. What I'm about to show you is why, one of the reasons why I'm telling you right now, there's no other Bible on this planet other than a King James 1611 Authorized Version. What I'm about to lay out for you and show you is one of the most incredible things that you're ever going to see. If I didn't know there was a supernatural mind behind the King James Bible any other way, I know it was because a place is just like that. Now, I'm going to show you this, and yet I must be honest with you. I could stay here all tonight, all day tomorrow, probably for the next 5 years, starting in Genesis, and show you 100,000 places just like this. This is the Bible. When you get into this level that you can handle this and see this and understand this and ferret these things out and put them together, you have arrived. And then once you have arrived, you've got to keep on moving or you'll retrograde, see? But when I talk about having a working knowledge of the Bible, this is what I'm talking about. This is my goal for every one of you in my church, is to get you to the place, working with you one-on-one. You can have as much of my time as you need to help you get these things down. It takes time. It takes a while. You've got to discipline yourself to think. You've got to learn how to put these little things like I just gave you in the mind so you don't waste your time asking questions about things that are obvious. You've got to really focus on these things. Now, we know in our Bible, and I've already laid out some of you groups, you know the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. We know that's the original creation. We know that's the original creation. And then what happens in verse 2, the Bible says that the earth was formless and void and the dark was upon the face of the deep. Now, we know from our Bible study in the Bible that there is a consistency of God. And the consistency of God is the thing that really makes the Bible work for you. Once you learn that consistency in things, the Bible becomes a lot easier. Because you just automatically see how it flows by itself. Bible's not a hard book. Bible is not a hard book. It just takes some time for you to get used to. I have people in marriage counseling all my life. They've said, well, our marriage is not going to work because we're just opposite. You know, we don't have the same goals. We don't have the same likes. We don't have the same dislikes. We just don't live. And our marriage is just, and people use that for an excuse. Let me tell you something. There ain't nobody on planet Earth that was more opposite than God than me. And you know what? We have worked through the differences, and we are getting along just fine. So I don't want to hear it. My point is this. When you work through those differences and you start thinking on God's level and you start seeing the Bible and the events in the world and the events in the history in the Bible from God's standpoint, the consistency flows. And you begin to be, for who was alienated of God, outside God, no chance of fellowship, now you become one with him, and like Abraham, become his friend, like Noah, you walk with him, and like David, you become a man after God's own heart. That's what you do. And when I talk about those things, I'm talking about a person, a man or a woman, and anybody can do it. It takes no education. In fact, the dumber you are, the better chance you have of doing it. See? But this is what I'm talking about. We know that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. In verse 2, we know that darkness is upon the face of the deep and everything is formless and void. We know that that cannot be a literal creation coming down through there because God consistently never creates anything formless and void. Some guy said one time, well, that's just the order of creation. You're nuts. You don't know your Bible. There's never one thing that God ever created when he created it wasn't made perfect. Nothing. Adam and Eve, when he created them, were perfect, see? Then they fell, see? You know what you got here? You got the same thing. God created it perfect, and then by verse 2, something went wrong. And the Bible says, darkness was upon the face of the deep. Somebody says, that's God creating. Hey, consistency. The Bible says in 1 John, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God didn't cause verse 2. Something else caused verse 2. Now, I tell you, when we're meeting our little groups together, I'll just give you a heads up. I'm telling you, in your Bible, you want to put Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And over here, you want to put a little note. You want to put a little note over here. It says, the original creation. Then you're going to put down here, it says, and the earth was formed without void, dark upon the face of the deep. Outside there, you're going to put formless and void. And in the middle between those two, you're going to put a little square box like that. You're going to write three letters in it. G-A-P. Gap. Then you're going to put two verses next to it. Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. Because what happens between verse 1 and verse 2 is in the original creation, God created everything perfectly. He puts it in a perfect estate. And you know what he does? He puts Lucifer over that thing, and Lucifer is running everything that God created in verse 1, and then we have a problem. Lucifer says in his heart, I will be like the Most High. He was puffed up by his good looks, by his pride. He was his wisdom, and he said, you know what? I just ain't satisfied running the whole show. I want to be God. And so a galactic Star Wars battle takes place between verse 1 and verse 2. The earth thrown into chaos, and then everything's darkness, and then God divides the light from the darkness, and you know how it goes from there. Now, once God starts that reconstruction, and I'm telling you, when you see over there in chapter 1 of Genesis chapter 1, you'll find verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created. You will not find the word created again until you get down around verse 21 or 22, where he creates great whales, and yet he makes a whole bunch of stuff between verse 2 and verse 21. But he doesn't create anything. You know why? He's reforming it and restructuring something that was already created in verse 1. People have a tough time with that because they can't read. See? Yes, ma'am. Well, in verse 21, he does. That's where he creates the whales.
Right.
See? He creates life.
Right. And then those are the other verses where he doesn't say he creates it, but the, like the water.
Well, no. Everything that's fishy or animally or human, he creates. What I'm saying is, He creates the solid objects in verse 1. They go into disarray in verse 2. And then he reconstructs them down through that chapter, but he doesn't recreate anything. He's refashioning something that's already there. The first thing that he does create are the birds, the fish that you just asked about. He does create those. Pardon me?
She's talking about like in 11 and 12 where it says, after the fall, it says, let the earth bring forth grass, and then it says, and the earth brought forth grass and animals. See, brought forth abundantly.
Right.
Kind.
Created.
Okay.
See, created. He did. That's the first, that's what he creates. He creates life, the animals, and the birds in verse 21, but he doesn't create anything between that. That's all stuff that was already here. Now, when it goes from there, the devil now is gone, okay? When the devil's gone, then God begins to deal with man. He deals with man in what we commonly call dispensations in the Bible. The first dispensation, which would be the dispensation of conscience, that would run from, now if you're going to do your Bible in Genesis, boys and girls, you want to get this, don't let the teacher see you have idle hands and not writing these things down. Don't stick your tongue out at the teacher. That won't get you anything.
Huh?
What?
First dispensation.
First dispensation will run from Adam to Moses. And this is called the dispensation of conscience. Dispensation of conscience. The next dispensation will deal from Moses under the law, the establishment of the nation of Israel, up to the church age. I'm giving you broad things here, but you're going to see my point in a minute. And then the next dispensation would be the dispensation of the church. We're in that right now.
Now, what is the dispensation between Moses and the church age? What did you call
that? That's the dispensation of the law.
Oh, okay.
They're under the law. Before that, they're under conscience. From Adam up to Moses, God deals with a man on the basis of his conscience. That dispensation is called the dispensation of conscience. Once God gets Moses and the children of Israel together, he gives them the law. That law now is the statute that they operate by, so now they're under a dispensation of law. God is not dealing with them with their conscience anymore. He now has given them an absolute standard that he have to go by, so this is the dispensation of law. That brings us right up to the crucifixion of Christ, and then the next dispensation takes over, which is the dispensation of the church, which is the Holy Spirit of God living inside you and me. And now watch this.
Is that the third one?
Yeah. That's the third one. Now watch this. Okay, let's talk about the ark for a moment. The ark is a type of the universe. Say, how do you know that? Because we know from our Bible that there's three heavens, right? We know the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. So we know the ark has three levels. It has the first level, the second level, and the third level. We know that up there in heaven, the Bible says that there's windows in heaven. We know there's windows up in heaven because I told you here a couple weeks back that God killed a guy in the Old Testament because he laughed about the fact that somebody said that God was going to bring stuff through the windows of heaven, and he laughed, so God killed him for it. There's windows up there. There's also a door. That door's found in John chapter 10. We don't have time to get into that, but boy, there's another one. You want time travel? I got the door, see? You want to see how that thing works? I show you a door, man. We don't have time to get into that. That ark's a type of the universe. It's got three levels. It's got a door and it's got a window. All right, now let's put this story to thing here and I'll show you something. Just some book you got here. Okay. And God remembered Noah. Now, that doesn't mean God forgot him. People read the Bible weird. They think, well, what God just got busy and said, oh, yeah, I got Noah down there in the ark. Oh, man. Well, no. God remembered. In other words, it was time for God to bring Noah out of that ark. God didn't forget Noah. God just remembered. God does things by time. When the Bible says Christ showed up, was crucified, you know what the Bible says about that? The Bible says that Christ came and died in the fullness of time. It was God's timing. Everything's God's timing. And this was God's timing. And every living thing and all cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind pass over the waters, and the waters assuaged. Assuaged is an old English word. It means assuaged. It means they go down. The fountains also of the deep and the windows, there they are, windows. Now right along there, since I'm in a generous mood tonight, you want to write Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 and 2 Kings chapter 7 verse 2. Nope, ain't that generous, one time only. Genesis 1, 2, 2 Kings 7, 2. You'll find reference to the windows. And the rain, and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Right down there where all the Shriners were meeting. Man. Stop me, I'll help. And in the lost books of the Bible that I showed you on Sunday, those 26 books that you don't have, if you'd pick up in the Gospel according to a rat, Noah's three sons come out in little scooters and go-karts and buzzed around and went back in, just like the Shriners from a rat do. A rat, I like that. They're a rat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month of the first day of the month were the tops of the mountain seen. Now here it comes. Paragraph mark in verse 6. Woo, here it comes. Consistency, consistency, consistency. Remember what I just gave you in Genesis? Let's go over one more time. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Earth without void, form deep. Gap in the middle. Satan fallen. Then God brings it down to the first dispensation is conscience. Second dispensation is law. Third dispensation is the church, Holy Spirit of God living in you. Let's watch. Let's see if this Bible knows what it's talking about. I'm going to read this whole thing, and then I'm going to come back and put it together for you. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days, that's the number of testing in your Bible, by the way, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made and sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. He also sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. But he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. All right, let's put it together here. Now, what I'm about to show you is a doctrinal application dealing with or built around the second coming of Christ in a story in your Bible. Now, I want you to remember this Sunday, because Sunday we are going to take the wheels off and we're going to look at the brake pads and we're going to look at the tie rods, and I'm going to show you how to put this thing together. But this is a great question, because then you always ask great questions. Ouch, I just stuck myself in the eye of my own glasses thing. You're what? You'll be the children? Let them little kids take care of themselves. They got a new jungle. Do you see that jungle gym they got down there? That is class. We no more nursery workers. We've been there, chain the door, pick them up later. That's a great thing, man. I had to run some of you gals up here wanting to play on it. All right, now watch this thing. Now, here's what you got. Noah, in this story, is a type of God the Father. Noah is a type of God the Father. We already told you that the ark's a type of the universe, three levels, with doors and windows. And I already showed you how this thing started, that the devil leaves up there, comes down, and God then deals with man's conscience, God deals with man under the law, and then God deals with man in the body of Christ. All right, let's see how it works. Verse 7. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Now this in your Bible would be Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And he sent forth a raven. Raven is a unclean animal at Leviticus chapter 11. It's associated, it's black, it's associated with darkness. And notice about this raven, it went for to and fro. Sometime when you got an afternoon, go over to Job chapter 1 and go over to Job chapter 2. And when you come down through there, you'll find that God and the devil are talking. And God says to the devil, where you been? What you been up to? And the devil says to God, oh, I've been down in the earth walking up to and fro in it. See that thing? God doesn't use words accidentally. Every word means something. This black raven is a type of the devil going out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, to go to and fro. Notice this thing. Notice how long he goes to and fro. Until the waters were dried up from off the earth. You know how long the devil has operation? You know when the devil gets kicked in a lake of fire? You know when that happens? Well, when it happens, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, that there's no more sea. See that thing? So what you got in Genesis, what you got in Genesis chapter 8, verses 6, 7, and 8, you can just put it right down there. You've got what took place in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, this whole thing's a picture of the whole thing coming through here. All right. He sent forth a raven, verse 7. Look at verse 8. He sent forth a dove. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Light and darkness. Dove's a light bird. Type of the Holy Spirit. Raven's an unclean animal, type of the devil in the Bible. A raven eats dead flesh. So now we got Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We got our two contrasts, light and darkness. Light and darkness. All right. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her into him into the ark. Okay, from Genesis chapter 8, verse 8 to Genesis chapter 8, verse 9 is the dispensation of conscience. That dove's a type of the Holy Spirit of God. Notice that dove doesn't find any rest. Doesn't find any rest. It keeps going back to God. And he takes his hand and pulls it back into the ark. That'd be Adam to Moses. No rest for the Holy Spirit. No rest. No place for the sole of her foot to rest. So she comes back. Now notice verse 10, stayed 7 days. Notice verse 12, another 7 days. You know what that Bible says? The Bible says God worked 6 days and rested the seventh. And then he told that Jew down through the Old Testament that you work 6 days and rest the seventh. You plow the land 6 years and let it rest the seventh. You work your slaves 6 years and let them go the seventh. He put everything into that category. You know why? Because the Bible says over there in 1 Peter that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He's showing you that man's going to be on this earth for 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, and the 7,000 years going to be the millennial reign of Christ. The rest. See? The rest. Tells you that two times so you couldn't miss it. All right, let's go on. Verse 11. Verse 10. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the... Now why does he put evening in there? Can I just raise my own hand and ask my own question? Why did he put evening in there? I'll tell you why. Because when he comes back in the evening, he's got an olive leaf plucked off. That's a picture of the nation of Israel. And their evening, their day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening. See? And the olive branch is a picture of the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 11. If you go over to Israel tonight, You go down to the surplus store and buy a pair of used Israeli combat boots. You take those Israeli combat boots and you hold them upside down and you look at the sole of them. If they're really made in Israel, you know what they'll have stamped on the bottom? An olive branch. You're going down to your everyday Israeli surplus store in the weapons department and buy an Uzi. If it's a real Uzi, buy MIM, International Israeli Military Ministries, and you open that thing up and you pick that Uzi up there. Yeah, open it up. You take that Uzi out and look at it. You know what it'll have stamped right there by the selector switch? It'll have an olive branch. Olive branch, olive leaves, always a picture of the nation of Israel. She's the olive tree, Romans chapter 11. The natural branches are Israel. Christ is the tree. Israel is the natural branches. You and I, as Gentiles, are the wild olive tree that got grafted in. See how that thing works? Don't you just love the Bible? Isn't this better than drugs? Anybody ever go out and get drunk, have more time fun than this? Huh? That's all right. All right, so in verse 10 and 11, he sent out that dove again. The ark came into him in the evening. Israel's day begins in the evening at 6 o'clock, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days. Here it comes. All right, we got the 6, 7, and 8 down here. Is the 9 is the first, we got 6, 7 is the Genesis 1, 1 to 1, 2, 3. And then verse 9 was the dispensation from Adam to the law, conscience. We got 10 and 11 is the dispensation under the law. Now look at verse 12. And he stayed another 7 days and sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. You know why it didn't return? Because it found a place to rest. There's the New Testament church. You know where he's resting at today? Inside me. What, know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost within you which you have of God? The other thing works. Now, the key to your Bible is consistency. That thing is laid out in one story in there that has to do with the ark that makes Adam a type, or Noah a type of God the Father, the ark a type of the universe. And that whole thing down there shows you that Genesis shows you the story of the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 right up to the church age. That dove never returns after verse 12 because it now indwells the body of believers, which it couldn't do in the Old Testament under the law, and it couldn't do under the Old Testament under conscience. But it does it in the New Testament. Now that's what you got. And that's one of the greatest pictures of that thing, and that's what I'm saying. Somebody said, well, why do you believe the gap things just like that? Just like that. I'll tell you something else. I'll show you another consistency. Do you ever look at Noah? Do you ever look at Adam? Do you ever look at the commissions Adam and Noah got? They got the same commission. God said to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. He said to Noah, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Well, I know what Noah was supposed to replenish. What was Adam to replenish? You know what they do with that? They tell you that that's a mistranslation of your King James Bible, that that's not the right Hebrew word in there. That's how they get around it. Let me show you what they can't get around. You know that Adam had three sons? You know Noah had three sons? You know in both cases, one's a type of Christ and one's a type of the Antichrist? You know both Noah and Adam were told not to eat something? You know they both take of the same forbidden fruit? You both know they're naked when they're sinned? And they both come out of a flood and they both replace fallen races. That's how you know. That's how you know. That Bible's some book. And when you get into, I told you before, every doctrine of the Bible is laid out by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12. That's why it's called the book of the beginnings. And there ain't anything left after you get done with chapter 12 that's new. Everything's been laid out. And it's all typed out just like that. And that's why you've got to learn when you come to the Bible, you've got to look for those things. Now, you know what the keys are? I mean, while we're here, let's look. You know what the keys are there? The keys, first of all, the thing would have caught me right off the bat. I mean, the thing would have caught me right off, and I'm trying to think here past where I was just starting. The thing that would have caught me right off the bat is that little phrase, to and fro. Every time you find that phrase in the Bible, it's going to be connected with the devil somehow, some way, some shape, some form. God never wastes words. He doesn't do things just for the sake of saying it. It all means something. Everything means something in the Scriptures. Everything. And that'd be the first thing that got it. I also would have known up there about the of the ark being three levels of type of the universe. That would have caught my attention. When I saw the windows there, and I knew there was a window in the ark, boy, that's a gimme. It's in the same chapter. So once you learn some of the key phrases and words, and that's why I gave you that bookmark. On the back of that bookmark, which probably most of you took and never even looked at, you have everything in there that you can just about figure out your Bible on, because it's laid out just around those basic little one-syllable words or simple concepts that always point you to the context. And you don't even have to think about it. You see, that's the thing you want to do. And I'll tell you, this is the biggest problem that most of you have. And I'm just telling you this. Most of you, when it comes to the Bible, here's what you all do. Everybody does this. It's a natural thing. But you know what you all do? You all think too much. You do. You think too much. You do. When it comes to the Word of God, we all have the same problem. And the more you get in tune to the God in the Bible, the less you think about it. Because you think about it too much, because it's not come into your life yet that it is automatic. So you look at something, and instead of the chapter telling you what it means, you're asking yourself, what does it mean? And you're thinking too much. You've got to look at that Bible and say, I wonder what that means. You got to look at that Bible, and it'll tell you what it means once you learn the basic keys. That Bible, every time you turn the page, is screaming at you. It's screaming at you. It's saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. You just can't hear it yet because you're too busy thinking about it, see? You learn the basic keys that makes that Bible scream at you. Now, I told you in my Bible that I highlight things in yellow. I use two basic colors. I use yellow and I use red. Yellow is the things that I mark that scream at me. Now, if you would come over here and you look at my Bible in Genesis chapter 6, you'd find that I have every key word that tells me what this thing is underlined in yellow. When you asked me that question, I hadn't taught this probably for quite a while. And, you know, things, you forget things, you know, you get busy with everything else, and nobody has total recall. So when you come to the Bible, I got to have help, because I don't have time to think about this tonight. I'm here, somebody asked me a question. You guys aren't going to be patient enough with me if I say, well, give me 20 minutes and I'll get right back to you. You're going to go home. See, I don't have time to think about it. I don't. So I either say, okay, turn here, or I say, I don't know. I don't have time to think about it. So what I did is I cheated. I never liked to think anyhow. So I cheated when it comes to the Word of God, and I just went through there and I marked every screamer verse in the Bible. And when you asked me that question, I turned to 6, I got 9 things screamed at me before I ever did anything. And I just took the screamers and went with it. I didn't have to think. The Bible wants to scream at you and say, this is what I mean every place you turn. The Bible is not a book that you read. The Bible is not a book that you read to understand. The Bible is a book that you just turn the pages and it'll scream at you what it means. Because if you get the other route, you start to privately interpret it, and God doesn't want you to do that. He wants you just to sit back, learn a few basic things, turn the pages, and he'll yell it at you. And then you mark it. And you mark the key places in there, like that to and fro. That's a screamer. When I see that, it just screams to high heaven, this is the devil, this is the devil. I don't have to think about it. I don't even have to ask myself, what does this mean? It's like the question Jan asked about the right. I don't even have to think about it. That's a screamer. That thing is just jumping up and screaming in its lungs out, saying, I'm Israel, I'm Israel, I'm Israel. Same way here. And so you've got to come to the Bible where it becomes automatic. You learn the basic fundamentals. You know what? None of you, when you go to work tomorrow, whatever you do, if you've done it for any length of time, none of you will think about what you do tomorrow. You'll go in, if you work in an office, you won't think about where your cubicle is or your office. You'll sit down in that chair because it's your chair. You won't even have to, you won't have to open the manual to see how to turn your computer on. You can do it while you're drinking a cup of coffee or talking to your neighbor and the next thing. You don't have to think about what you do at work. You have a procedure. Now, I'm not saying you don't get a job that you don't have to think how to do this, but I'm saying the natural format of whatever you do for a living becomes automatic. It becomes second nature. You do it so many times that you don't have to think about it. And you know as well as I do that if first day on the job, I don't know how, I go into, when I get gas, I don't know how you guys work at Quick Trip. I just don't know how you do that. You do, don't you? Work at Quick Trip? She does. I don't know how you do that. I go home with a heart attack. How in the world do you figure that stuff out? I mean, you want a job that's, I used to think that the air traffic controllers had a bad job. Oh, you guys got a terrible job. You got 20 people lined up, and it ain't just ringing them out. Somebody wants, you got to know all the different lottery tickets. You got 97,000 packs of cigarettes. I watched a poor gal just the other day when I'm waiting in line to get gas. One guy wanted a special pack of Camel light filters with something in them, and she opened up that drawer. I never saw so many cartons of cigarettes in all my life. And you got to stand there. People are lined up. They want the thing. And then somebody up there says, I want 9 Powerballs, and I want $6 to win, and I want 4 of those sniff and snuff scratch things, you know. And you got to, and you got to know them and all that, and you got to do all that, and you got to type them up. And then a guy goes out and comes back and says, oh, I forgot to get a receipt. You got to, she's just pushing some buttons, and that receipt comes up. I couldn't do it. I just fall apart. But you know what? I bet you, give me 8 or 9 years, and let me get into that. I bet I could just do it like anybody else does. I bet you don't have a problem with it now, do you? You just zip it off. Did you have a problem when you first started? But did you have to think about what you were doing the first day?
Yeah.
You think about it now?
No.
Oh, that's my girl. See? She don't think about it now.
Good recovery,
Rob. There you go. See? You don't think about it now. And that's the way it comes with the Bible. Right now, some of you are coming to a place where you get into there and you get hung up on this. And I'm telling you right now, it is a natural thing. A natural thing. You're thinking about it too much. You're not using the natural things in that book that make that book open up to you. That Bible is the only book in the world that you don't have to ask yourself, what's this mean? It'll scream at you, this is what I mean. You just got to get the right combinations of things. And it's got all the, it's just like a computer. A computer has all the information of everything you could ever want in life up one side and down the other, but you got to know how to process it and to push the button to get it come up. And I'm lost on a computer. I mean, I ain't kidding you. I couldn't send an email if my life depended on it. Now, you give me some time and somebody teach me, I could probably do it. But you see, but it scares me to death. Man, I might send somebody a message. Well, I know I send it to the IRS. And, you know, I mean, I don't know how to do it. It's scary, see? But once you do it all the time, man, you can just do it like that. I've always admired people that could do things just like that. My goal in life was to be able to fix a car and make it start with a screwdriver. Nothing impresses me more than seeing somebody stuck along the side of the road and a guy pull over and he says, what's the matter? And the lady says, I don't know, it won't start. He opens up the hood, looks at it, and he says, I love this. You have a screwdriver? She gives him a screwdriver. He walks over there someplace, sticks that screwdriver down in there and says, and I love this part, try it now. Now, man, that's like, to me, that's like God creating the universe. I stuck a screwdriver down there one time. I'll tell you what, I burnt the end of that sucker off. I don't know what I hit. But I love that kind of stuff, man. Well, you know what? The Bible's the same way. Once you learn those natural things, how the Bible lays it out, it is the easiest book in the world. And that kind of stuff that I gave you right there is on every chapter, every page, every story, every verse. It just never stops. And you look at it, I know. You look at it and you think, boy, how do I ever get there? I look at you And I say, how could I ever do that at Quick Trip? And I'm telling you something, I'll tell you this right now, God is my witness, it's easier to learn the Bible than to learn her job at Quick Trip. It is. You just think it's hard because you've been told all your life you got to be smart. Now, work at Quick Trip, you got to be smart. But when it comes to the Bible, you got to be dumb. And if you, the dumber you are, the better chance you got to get it, because you don't have to unlearn everything. You just start with what you don't know and learn that thing, and you don't ever have to work with it. It'll just naturally take care of itself. And that's exactly how God wants to lay it out. And that's what we're doing now in our Genesis. And Sunday, I'm going to give you, don't forget this tonight. You guys need to go home and sometime and put this. You're in Genesis. This is exactly what I mean. Exactly what I mean. That once you imagine when you get the whole Bible done this way. And we have every Thursday night somebody asked two or three questions. Well, tonight, if you were in Proverbs, Jan's question was a great thing. You can still run that back to Genesis chapter 6. But you ought to go home. I told somebody the other day that, you know, the Bible, you know, coming to Thursday night Bible study and coming to Sunday morning is like whatever you, you know, some people like to collect things. Some people like to go to garage sales. Some people like to go to antique shows. And some people like to go to gun shows. Some people like to go to this show, that show, baseball card shows, whatever. Camera shows, whatever. And what you do is you're always, when you go there, you always have the anticipation that you're going to find this neat treasure. You know, you're going to find, a 1776 flintlock that somebody doesn't know they give you for $5 is worth $60,000, you know. You're going to find the antique dresser or lamp that you always wanted, you know. And you go in there and everybody's looking for something to get. That's the way it is when you come to Bible study. You want to come here with anticipation. You know what? When I come here tonight, I'm going to go home with some collectibles that I'm going to add to my collection in this book. And you got at least three collection things tonight that are collectibles worth putting in your collection. Now, see, that's where the monkey comes on your back. And that's exactly what you do. When you get the whole Bible laid out and that whole thing is done and laid out the way that it should be in your baseline material, all you're doing is adding to it. You go home tonight, you put that thing in Genesis 6, run it back to Proverbs 24, wherever it was, then you go back to Genesis chapter 8, you put those things in there and run them wherever you're going, and that's how you build it up. That's how you build it up. Well, let's have a word of prayer. That was good tonight. Good job. We'll get back into this on Sunday when we talk about the doctrinal, inspirational, and the historical. And I'm going to work with every team. I have been, and I'll continue. I got one Friday night. I got somebody, my group's next Saturday. You're all coming in, so we'll get you all going here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all.